What a blessing to see again that the sanctuary is full. We have overflow seating, and I just want to bring our attention to the reason that we gather here. What is the reason that you would come, some of you maybe five nights in a row, to come sit under the teaching of God's Word? For many of us here tonight, the story is very familiar. It's something you would have probably heard last year in Passion Week services. And yet you come over and over again, and we fill the pews of the church, and we benefit from the incredible fellowship, the corporate worship, and I believe also, and mostly, through the teaching of God's Word. And I trust tonight, as in the other nights, that God's Word would be speaking to us and not merely the pastors that fill the pulpit. Pastor Martin said, I believe, on Tuesday night that it is good for us to be here, and it is good for us to be here because we are, in hearing God's Word, we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we are also then being discipled by the Master, by Jesus Himself. And as we look at the Passion Week, and as has been articulated throughout the week, the sacrifice that Jesus made on behalf of sinners like you, yourselves, and myself. And as we look at the steps that he took, the agony that he went through, we are being discipled by Jesus' example, which he leaves with us tonight. And in the text that was already read, Paul says this regarding our response to this example that we are seeing. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I want to build off of this, and I want to focus briefly on the concept of the incarnation of Christ, and then secondly, an application for your life and for mine as we put faith to what we hear. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, I'll take your attention to verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Paul is expressing here a very clear distinction between Jesus being in the form of God in verse 5 and being in the fashion of a man in verse 8. And I want to briefly look at those two. When Paul is speaking about the form of God, Jesus being in the form of God, he is actually bringing us to the whole of who Jesus was as part of the Trinity. Sorry, who Jesus is as part of the Trinity. Paul is using that word because in its original text, it embodies all of what Jesus is as God. And the form would be in the perhaps a more expanded meaning would be his essential being, who he is, who Jesus is in heaven, before his birth in Bethlehem, who Jesus is today in heaven beside his Father. It always was his nature, it always will be his nature. His form. In Romans chapter 1, and I'll just read two verses there, verses 3 and 4. Paul, after his opening in Romans 1, he says this. He says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There we have the incarnate Christ, Jesus as the offspring of David. And verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God, with power. Jesus was human. He was absolutely human in all of what that means. But he never stopped being the Son of God in his power. And we find in places throughout the scriptures, the New Testament, that this is confirmed. The angels proclaimed it to the shepherds in the fields by Bethlehem. When Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to his dedication, and to the rituals that needed to take place there, Simeon confirmed as well, this was the promised one, as well as Anna after him. And in Jesus being in the full form of God, being God himself, the second part of the Trinity, Paul tells us that he did not consider it robbery, or he thought it not robbery, to be equal with God, and yet to bring himself to become a man. And I want to just give you a side note here. When it says he did not consider it robbery, what it's saying is he didn't consider it stolen from him. No one took his Godhead away from him. No one removed his glory from him against his will. And I want to take you to John chapter 10, and we'll take it from the words of Jesus himself, that Jesus did not consider it robbery. He did not consider it being forced from him. In John chapter 10, I'll read to you verse 10 to 14. John 10:10. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. He's telling us why he came. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then take you to verse 17, and Jesus continuing in the same teaching, he says this, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. And then he clarifies in verse 18, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus confirming with an absolute authority that his sacrifice on the cross, his becoming human, his laying aside or stepping aside from his glory were all actions that he chose in obedience to his Father. It was not because of a deceptive or a fraud trial or a conviction by a Roman ruler that Jesus died. It was his own choice. He says, I lay down my life and I will take it up again. So we contrast that, his form, now to what it says in his regarding him in appearance as a man. So as we go back to Philippians chapter 2, now it says Jesus became a man, and being found in fashion as a man, fashion, another word, appearance is one word, it actually has perhaps the meaning would be better to describe as being in costume or putting on something to be something other than what he has originally described as being the Son of God. Now, as I say that, I want to carefully articulate as well that Jesus did not become just man and lay aside his Godhead. We know that he stepped away from his glory because we find in John 17, verse 5, Jesus' prayer is, I have finished what you sent me to do. And he prays to his Father, restore to me again the glory that I had with you before the world was. So Jesus did veil his glory. He hid it from man. And we find in this teaching, there is a doctrinal truth. This is doctrine that is not negotiable in our faith. Jesus, as God, became fully man, a man tempted by sin, a man filled with the ability to be hungry and to be weak and to have the needs met, just as you and I do. But not only did he take on himself the form of a man, I want to look briefly in verse 8 to the steps that he took. So he didn't consider it robbery, first of all, but it says, and being found in fashion as a man, That's already an incredible step. Well, I cannot describe to you tonight the span or the spectrum that we are looking at if we go from his glory with the Father to where he became as a man. But not only did he become a man, it says he became obedient unto death. Where's death come in? Death is the penalty of sin. It is the wages of sin. So not only did Jesus become a man and step that far from his glory, he also then became obedient to the consequences or the penalty of sin. And then in how that works out is he then also, not only did he subject himself to death, but to the most cruel and painful death that a man could suffer. Why death on a cross? Because God declared in his word that cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. Jesus' journey from his glory to the events that we commemorate tonight in Good Friday. But as we imagine or to try to picture what we've been hearing in the messages here about Jesus's his time in the garden, the betrayal, the being left alone, what we heard yesterday from Pastor Brian, the agony in the garden was real. It was absolutely real. But in all of that, we find Jesus chose to do that into the obedience of his Father for the love that he had for you and I. But being in appearance as a man, he was fully man. And we see in the scriptures how people interacted with him, that Jesus was seen by many and by all, really, as a man. We find in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, Luke goes back from Jesus right to Adam in the genealogy, and he actually says Jesus was the son of Joseph. But then you'll find in brackets it says, as was supposed. To the community around him, he was the son of Joseph. And in his earthly genealogy, Joseph gets named as his father with that little asterisk, with that explanation. If you look in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, Jesus, 12 years old, stays behind at the temple, and his mother and father, they start heading back to Nazareth, and they find out that he's missing. And so we have Mary and Joseph coming back to the temple, and they finally find Jesus 3 days later, and then his mother asks him, why have you done this to us? Why have you treated us this way? And Jesus responds to her immediately that he's doing his father's business. But then it records in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, that Jesus went back home with his parents, and he was submissive to them. Maybe the words aren't that remarkable on their own, but we are talking here, God himself, placing himself in subjection to the human authorities of mom and dad. In Matthew chapter 13, after Jesus has taught in the synagogue, and the people that are hearing, and in fact the religious leaders that are hearing, are amazed how an unlearned man can speak as Jesus did, then they start to say to each other, is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not with us? The reference that they have is that Jesus is just a man. And it is an incredible thing for Jesus to hide his glory, to set it aside, that the community around him would only see a man. And while Paul tells us in Colossians that in Jesus all things consist, that was not evident to the Pharisees. They did not see in Jesus the creator of the world, the one to whom God used, or through whom that God created the world, and for whom God created the world. They saw his miracles, and yet they would question his authenticity, in fact accusing him of being a child of the devil. We see Pilate in John chapter 19. Pilate is questioning Jesus, and he's marveling at Jesus' silence. He's marveling at the response of Jesus, who, instead of even responding with wise words or words of perhaps great authority, he's silent. And Pilate, in a moment of frustration, perhaps, he finally asks Jesus, he says, "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you?" And then Jesus speaks. Because now Pilate has perhaps gone over the line into God's authority, and Jesus tells him that. He says, "You have no power over me except what my Father gives you." Pilate saw only a man. Even if it was a righteous man, Pilate saw only a man. Jesus would tell Pilate the same thing that we see in John. No, he says, "I lay down my life, and I will take it up again." In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul called this one of the mysteries that we have in the church, in our new faith. And you and I tonight, we, I trust, believe that Jesus was absolutely God and absolutely man. It is a mystery, Paul says, that is revealed to us now through the events of the cross and the resurrection and the spiritual life that every believer receives on account of that. But even if those in Jesus' daily lives could not see who he was, I find it very intriguing that when Jesus had really fulfilled the whole record of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, where he became a man, became obedient unto death, not just death, but death on a cross, then we find Jesus at the very bottom of what that looks like, hanging on a cross at the point of death. And we see the events recorded in three of the Gospels. It says that Jesus, he says in his final words, "It is finished." And different Gospels record different events around that. But we do know that in the very time that Jesus said "it is finished," that there was darkness, the veil in the temple tore in two. And there, to the eyes of perhaps the most unlikely witness, a man who perhaps still had the blood on his hands of crucifying three criminals, a Roman soldier recognizes in that deprived state that Jesus is in that surely this was the Son of God. Do you believe? Do you believe that was the Son of God? We have listened now to 4 evenings previous to tonight to the teachings of God's Word. And I trust most of you do believe, but I want to just encourage you again. Ground that belief in your heart. This is the Son of God. This is God Himself sending His Son, a plan of salvation designed before the foundations of the world, that Jesus would come to the cross and die on account of the sins and the sinful state of mankind. Do you believe that? Because this wasn't revealed. As much as the Roman soldiers saw this, the Pharisees, they knew the law and they didn't see it. The disciples were under his teaching for 3 years and they didn't understand. How is it that to a Roman soldier, this could be revealed? And yet, to you and I this morning, or this evening, our faith needs to come to that same conclusion. Surely this is the Son of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, very familiar verses. I'm going to read to you, you'll read from verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Okay, there's an acknowledgement there already of who Jesus is to the hearers that the author is writing to. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, and many of us tonight share that faith. looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus chose to endure the cross. Why? Because he looked beyond the cross. There was a joy waiting. And because of that joy, it says, he could endure the cross, despising the shame. And much of the joy that he saw before him was at the end of the verse, he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But enduring the cross was no easy task. The agony that we were reminded of this week, the fact that he was forsaken by his own father, all of those things calculated very dearly into the cost, and the costs were real. So why did he endure the cross? What would cause Jesus to do that, or why was that necessary for him to do that? And I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 2 for an explanation. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read verse 14 through 16. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So let's stop reading there briefly. Why did Jesus come to earth as a man, subject himself to death? It says here, because we are there. We are men. Because we are subject to death. We are under sin. And it says then that because of that, Jesus also came all the way. And I think that's the important message here, is he withheld nothing to secure salvation for you and I. Now I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, because the writer actually explains this even a little further. Hebrews 2, verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, now he's referring to Psalm chapter 8, he's referring to David. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. David is acknowledging something here, and Hebrews is pulling it out of the Old Testament, that God made Jesus not just down to the level of angels, which we find here is higher than the level of man, but brought Jesus all the way down to the level of man. There was nothing that Jesus withheld to meet the need that God required for his wrath to be pacified. So the psalmist says, you made him a little lower than the angels. But he said, you crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of thy hands. So Jesus, his journey is expressed here in very few words. That the Son of Man became a man, lower than the angels. And in so doing, he became as humble, as low, and perhaps as far away from his father as he could come. So going back to Hebrews 2, verse 17 now, then we hear this explanation. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, or it was required of him, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It was necessary, it says, that he would become as his brothers, as you and I, in all of our humanity. Jesus equaled that. In all of our temptation, Jesus faced that. In all of our needs that we have in terms of hunger and rest and relationship, Jesus needed all of those things. He became in every way like a man. Verse 18 continues the thought, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to support or to help those that are being tempted. Because he has now understood or has lived in our shoes, so to speak, he is now absolutely able and qualified to help us in all of the things that we need, in all of our infirmities, in all of our weaknesses, our temptations. Jesus is able to help us in all of those things. And we may sometimes be guilty of ascribing his deity to these situations and believing somehow that, well, it wasn't as hard for him as it is for you and I. Perhaps we would want to convince ourselves that he doesn't understand my temptations because he was still God even while he was man. But Scripture is telling us here tonight, he felt every one of those temptations as you and I do. He was absolutely impacted by the slander of his name in the Gospels. When it tells us he was tired, when he was weary. His body was a human body. When Satan tempted him to turn rocks into bread, that was a real temptation. He understood absolutely the frustration that you and I understand in trying to live a holy life, in trying to do the Father's will when the will of man would be a much easier path, much less resistance in the short term. He understands betrayal. He knows what it's like to have everyone flee. Yes, it was prophesied. Yes, he knew it was coming. It didn't hurt less. And as we pictured him the last couple evenings in the garden, praying to his Father, those prayers were real. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In Hebrews 4, if we can just turn a couple chapters over, in verse 14 and onward, we read this. Seeing then, so building on what he's already said and arguing that Jesus is a much better high priest and sacrifice than what the law is, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, and there's a fact again, we've seen it a few times, we see it in fact in our text in Philippians chapter 2, that he is now exalted beside the Father. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. One priest. Jesus, which Jesus? The Son of God. He says, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And there the writer is addressing the fact that we might think Jesus was different, that he didn't feel it like we feel it. He's confirming for us tonight, Jesus has absolutely been touched with the same feelings we have in our weaknesses. He says he was in all points tempted like as we are. Jesus was tempted absolutely in every way as any man or woman can be tempted, but he responded without sinning. His response never compromised the Word of God. So we have in that an example. And then we have the command in verse 16. So therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. So in application tonight, I want to take you back to our text in Philippians chapter 2. Because Paul actually, he starts with an application, at least in the text, starting at verse 2 of that chapter. Paul starts with application. And he starts it under as a continuation of the teaching he's already been sharing in chapter 1. But in verse chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, he says, and then our text starts, fulfill my joy, that you be like-minded. Like-minded as to who? To Christ. That you would have the mind of Christ. That you would have the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And the application Paul is drawing us to in Philippians chapter 2 is in our interactions with each other and how we respond to each other, especially as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a body of believers. So Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And we will find a few instructions here, and I'm just going to point them out briefly. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, in the first of those commands, he says, have the same mind as Jesus had. We've already looked at that tonight. We've looked at that on other nights. The mind that Jesus had is one of doing the Father's will. That the obedience to the Father was, in fact, Jesus said, that is my meat. He said that was his sustenance, was to do the will of his Father. Have that same love, he said, that Jesus had. And then he describes that love. Jesus did nothing through strife or through vainglory. Jesus was, in his actions toward us, expressed an absolute abandon to self in his willingness to do what the Father required to fulfill the price of sin and appease his father's wrath. So Paul says for you and I tonight, do nothing through strife or vainglory. Do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, Paul says, count or esteem others more significant or better than yourselves. And when he says here, and in the King James Version, he uses the word let. This is not just a passive position of just hoping these things fall on us. This is actually a choice we have to make. When he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, he's saying choose to do nothing through strife or vainglory, through selfish ambition or conceit. And then he says in verse 5, let this mind, or choose this mind for yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. Is that easy to do? As we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, does this describe our lives? Do we esteem others better than ourselves? Do we look on their interests and place them above our own? We are called to love in the same way that Jesus loved. And in the same expression that Jesus made of absolutely putting aside his glory for the benefit of his Father's will, you and I are to do the same. Not for the will of mankind, not for the will of the church, but for the will of the Father. And in fact, for the will of Jesus, who now is the head of the church. Jesus says in John 13:35, he says, by this will all men know you are my disciples if, and you've probably finished the verse in your head, if you have love one to another. Our love for each other is evidence to the world. He says to all men, it is evidence that there's lordship in you. If you are acting and responding in love to those around you, it is evidence even to the unsaved eye of lordship, of supernatural Holy Spirit life within the believer. Do you remember the sacrifice Jesus made? that he would set aside his glory, that he would go from the glory he had with the Father, and he would find himself at the far end of a spectrum where he is not only just a man, but subject to death. Do we remember his sacrifices? The spotlight shone on it this week. But due to his sacrifice, we are given the Holy Spirit, and we who are saved are alive with Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll have you turn there. And Peter helps the rubber to touch the road here in this passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to draw your attention, first of all, to verse 7. And it's a continuation. I just, for brevity, I wanted to start in verse 7. Peter is telling us what Christian living looks like. Maybe for context, we better start at verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. You're going to find the fruit of the Spirit in this list here. It's not identical to Galatians, but this is fruit of the Spirit. Paul says, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, add to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to self-control add patience or endurance, and to patience add godliness, God-likeness. And to godliness add brotherly kindness, and that's where now it shows in how we treat each other. And to brotherly kindness to add charity, which is love. And then Peter says this, and I want you to pay attention to the next two verses. For if these things be in you, if these fruits of the Spirit are in you and abound, they make you that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if these attributes are describing you, it will be evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is working in you. There will be fruit. Others will see that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse 9, we have the other side of the coin. But he that lacks these things, he that does not exhibit these fruits, speaking to believers, okay? Now I want to specify here. He is speaking here to believers. But the believer that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten. Okay, and there's the key word there. Peter says that if you are a believer and these fruits are not part of you, it's because you have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. You have forgotten what we've been talking about all week, what you will hear in churches tomorrow morning. You've forgotten that Jesus has died, and because he rose again, he's given you spiritual life. And because you have spiritual life, you have not only the ability, but the responsibility to live a holy life. And it needs to show in our interactions with each other. It is an absolute requirement that we live holy lives. Lives that would show to the others, to the world around us, outside of the church, that the Lordship of Christ reigns in my heart. Now, we aren't left to do that on our own. If we look at Peter's opening in this same chapter, in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power, his Spirit, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So when we let this mind be in us that is in Christ Jesus, when we love with the love of Christ to those around us, it is not us that is doing it. It is the fruit that Peter talks about here. It is, we will not be barren. He says we will be fruitful, and it will show itself in self-control, in kindness to the brethren, in endurance, in love for each other. So Peter, in agreement with Paul, he if you had continued reading in 2 Peter, you would understand his deep, deep desire to remind us. He wants us to be reminded so often, so he says, so that after my passing, which will be soon, he says that you will remember what the Lord has said, that you will remember the reality in which you live. a reality that is not man, just of man, but is of God. A power that is not our own, but that is of the Holy Spirit. Peter wants us to remember this story. I asked you when I started, why do we come here? Why do we hear night after night, year after year? Why are so many of you here listening to the teaching of this word? It's so we remember. So we remember this sacrifice. So that we remember that we are free. So that we remember that we will one day stand before God, and by the blood of Christ on us, God will accept us in the Beloved. It is to remember. So we have in the story of the gospel and in the events of Easter, as old as the story is, as familiar as the story is, it still radically changes and affects our lives on a daily basis. It must. If it isn't, we've forgotten. I want to share with you this evening as well the very good news that Jesus walked this road ahead of us. As was shared in the prayer room, the example of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And if you would go a little further in John chapter 13, then Jesus, he takes opportunity to teach after that, and he says, you've seen what I've done to you. But he says, now you go and do likewise. He said, the servant is not above his master. The one who is sent is not greater than the one that sent him. And if Jesus shows that absolute abandonment of self to serve you and I, we as his servants can do no less. Let this mind be in you, he says, which was also in Christ Jesus. It still changes lives today. Please pray with me. Lord, we are thankful for your word, for the encouragement. Thank you, Lord, for the reminders of this week. Lord, tonight your word has left no secrets as to the instructions and what this looks like in the life of every believer. And Lord, I pray that as we study your word, and as we are familiar again and reminded again, Lord, of these truths, I pray, Father, that our lives would be impacted by these words. Lord, that it would impact how we are with our boss at work, how we are with our spouse at home, how we are with our children in the home. I pray, Lord, it would define and direct how we act and interact with those in the church body, how we respond to those who hurt us, how we respond to those who are hurting, how we respond to those, Lord, who would even revile us and persecute us. Lord, may your light so shine in our lives that others would see our good works and glorify you in heaven. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Yeah. that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount of Hor, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and bless within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will this moment His grace receive. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
I think we'll all miss the singing when this week is over and we have such a full church. What a privilege is to sing together and to declare our faith, not just sing songs because the song leaders chose them, but to declare our faith, grace greater than our sin. My closing comes out of Hebrews 10, and it's verses 19 through 25. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, here's our response. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Our faith is in a God who can. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Thank you for coming. I trust that we will see most of you in one of our churches tomorrow morning, and I pray that the Easter season and the weekend that we look forward to will again secure or remind us of the foundation we have in our faith. Thank you for coming. You are dismissed.